So before we begin, I just wanted to, I'm sure everyone has heard, acknowledge the passing of our dedicated, really treasured participant in this year, Jake Anheng. He was someone who he and Vivian came very consistently. I remember, even though there was a big snowstorm, and I think the chevra here was also there, but I remember that Jake was saying that, all his years, he's never put on snow tires, but it hasn't deterred him. So he really come out, no matter what, and someone he'll definitely be missed. I know also I was talking to my landlord who had worked as a French teacher for many years with Vivian, and she was saying how Jake would always make it a point to go to like every funeral or to be there to make sure there was a minion, and unfortunately, we weren't able to do that. Hopefully, our learning should be Ilui Nishmaso, and his memory will certainly mean a lot for our shir, and his presence will certainly be missed. So, what's interesting, I think, about accounts of biblical figures in the Talmud is it seems clear that the rabbis of the Talmud, really based on the tradition that we have, but the rabbis of the Talmud wanted us to learn certain lessons from biblical figures and wanted us to relate to them and view them in a certain way. And some examples that come to mind and that are more the extreme end are Vashti, right? Vashti, we hardly know anything about her. From the text of Megillah itself, it doesn't tell her much. It doesn't even tell what exactly Ahasuerus asked her to do. We wouldn't really know anything about her, whether she was good or bad. But we know from the Talmud and the commentaries that she was very wicked, that she made the Jewish women work on Shabbat without clothing and all this terrible, terrible things. And it's clear that the sages tell us this because they want us, we don't know much about her from the biblical text, but they want us to know information about her and view her in a certain way. I think Esav may be another example. It's unclear from the text that Esav would be so bad, though it seems consistently in Chazal, in the Talmud and Midrashim, that Esav is considered really the prototype of a degenerate Western culture. And on the other hand, someone like Shaul, who the text doesn't seem to portray very in a very flattering light, but overall, the sages view him in a positive way. So we see that the sages are there to provide a certain perspective about a person that we may not get from the biblical text alone. And I think this is certainly the case when we look at a passage in the Gemara at the beginning of Masechet Brachos about King David. I think that's pretty clear here that we know about biblical characters. The life of David plays a pretty prominent part in both Shmuel, the first book of Shmuel, and the second book of Shmuel. You certainly know him as a king who was very successful from the beginning, had a lot of military prowess, and had some bumps along the way. But it seems from the Talmud, David, and as would make sense, really seems to be portrayed as sort of the prototypical king. And from the descriptions of David, I think we can deduce what the sages of the Talmud are telling us about how a king is supposed to act, what he's supposed to be like, what we expect from a king. And if we look at it closely, so we'll try to pick out different things about, one, what exactly was David like, what exactly are the sages trying to tell us about him, but also how through these passages will we understand the role of a Jewish king. So before we begin, if I were to ask, what's the, now we don't have a Jewish king. We have a prime minister, we have the different type of government. But when we think of a Jewish king, what do we expect the Torah wants of a king? So really, like all of the realms, you have military, religious, because it seems like from the Torah, You could say that the king really functions as like a commander-in-chief type of person. Because you have the kahuna, which are more in the spiritual realm. You have the judges, which are more in the judicial realm. And a king seems to be more the, I guess in the U.S. we would call the executive branch. But from the descriptions of David, it seems like he does, as Stephen said, play roles that are maybe even beyond what we would think as the defined role of a king.
He had to write a Torah.
He had to write a Sefer Torah, which shows, one, he had to be, he had to answer to God. That was what would guide him, not his own power. And also there's an idea that even if a king has inherited a Sefer Torah, he has to write his own Sefer Torah. So it's sort of a lesson for all of us that we may inherit things, but ultimately we have to create our own legacy. So when looking at David, the beginning, this is in the beginning of Maseches Brachos, which is the first tractate in the Talmud, it tells us basically about David's routine at night. So what would happen? He would apparently sleep at some point, but in source one, it says that David had a sign indicating that it was midnight. And so what happened? Amar Rav Acha bar Bizna, Acha bar Bizna said, Amar Rav Shimon b'Chasida, Kinor haya talay l'malav mitasum shel David, a lyre hung over David's bed. The kamer shegia chatzos laila, when midnight arrived, Baruach tzifonis v'nosheves bo menagin me'elav. A northern wind came and caused the lyre to play on its own. Miyad haya omen ve'osek b'torah ad shalom moda shachar. And when the lyre, the alarm clock went off at midnight, David would get up and would study the Torah until the morning. So we have one perspective of David as a Torah scholar. He clearly dedicates a substantial and perhaps even an unusual amount of time into learning Torah. But then we see, as the night progressed on and dawn began to arise, so we see that he assumes a more political role. In source 2, it says, Kevan sha'ala amud ha-shachar, when dawn arrived, nikutsu chachmei Yisrael etzlo, the sages of Israel came to advise him, Amrlo adoneinu ha-melech, our master, the king, Amcha Yisrael tzrichen parnasa. They would come to him with all the economic troubles. Their people, Israel, need sustenance. Amar lahem, so David said to them, Lechu v'isparnasu zem mizeh. So David said, let them sustain one another. But they said, Amar lo, ina komets masbia eshari. They said that a single handful of food doesn't satisfy a lion, meaning their resources are scarce. Vein habor mismale b'chul yoso, and a pit will not be filled merely from the rain that falls directly into its mouth, but other water must be piped in. So Amar lahem l'chu upishtu yideichem bigdud. So he said, go and take up arms with the troops in battle in order to expand our borders and provide our people with the opportunity to earn a livelihood. So here we are. When midnight arrived, so David woke up, he was studying Torah. We're also given an account that he would sing in his songs, he'd sing praises to Hashem. But then, once morning arrived, he would then assume the role of really a commander-in-chief. And so we see him as a military leader, and as a Torah scholar. And I think this could also, some understand this as saying that you may think that a king, David in particular, really assumes one or the other, that there is the, as I said, it would seem even from the Torah that there's the, that there's the religious branch, which there is formally, and the executive branch. But you might think that the king is primarily involved in one or the other. But we see that that David really assumed both. But from the fact that we're told he woke up at night and he was engaged in Torah until the morning, and then once morning arrived, he was, you know, then involved in affairs of state. So that indicated that he didn't have much time to learn during the day. But nevertheless, he didn't excuse himself from learning Torah. I think it's also trying to show that example, that even though you're busy during the day, even though you have maybe a primary role or a practical role, you still aren't exempt from investing time in learning Torah. And so the question could be, how could he become a great Torah scholar and a political leader at the same time? And it seems the answer is he didn't get very much sleep. And he seems to be the prototype of a king. So then we see as the morning progresses, the advisors come and tell him that the people there's not enough food, there are scarce resources. So David says, go to war, which this was a practical option at the time. But what happened before he went to war? Source 3 says, Miyad Yowatzim Ba'achi Tofel. When David suggested this, they took advice from Achitofel, Benim Lochin B'Sanhedrin, and they consulted the Sanhedrin, V'sholim B'Urim V'Tumim. And they would go and ask the Urim V'Tumim. It's loosely translated as a kind of oracle, but it is something that they would consult that would convey God's message about whether or not they should go to war. And so where do we know this? Meaning this is all what the Talmud is telling us. This part, this story isn't in Tanakh. So where do we know this? You know, where are the sages getting this whole idea that David had this idea to go to war, and then he was consulting his advisors. So where do we know this? So quotes from Shmuel. So Mikra, where do we know this? Dechsev achrei Achitofel ben Ayahu ben Yehoyada v'Yasser sar tzva lemelech Yoav. And it says, this is from Divrei Hayamim, and after Achitofel was Yehoyada, son of ben Ayahu, and of Yasser, and the general of the king's army, who was Yoav. So who are all these people? Achitofel ze yoetz. Achitofel was the advisor. V'chein omar v'atzas Achitofel asher yatz b'yamim ahem. The counsel that Achitofel gave in those days. Kasher yishal ish b'dvar Elohim. That the man was as a man who inquires of the word of God. So Achitofel was this intermediary of sorts. And it says, Benayahu ben Yehoyada ze Sanhedrin. So this person who is referred to, Benayahu ben Yehoyada, was the head of the Sanhedrin. Ve'Yasser Ela Urim V'Tumim. And the name of Yatzar, who is the Kohen, would oversee the inquiries directed to the Urim V'Tumim. So you see that the verses in Tanakh that tell us about these different people in David's cabinet were really describing, as I noted here, David functioning as the halachic king. And what I mean by that is, if you look at source 4, the Mishnah and Sanhedrin, says, what are the rules when a king wants to pursue a discretionary war? So Melchemes Mitzvah, the war of self-defense, or maybe a war against the Malek, so he can do without getting authorization from the Sanhedrin. But for a discretionary war, in this case, in a war to enhance the economy, so he would have to get, the Mishnah says, source 4, Ein motzin lemilchemes harishus ela al pi beis din shel shivim be'echad, that you can't go to start a discretionary war until you get authorization from a Sanhedrin of 71, and the Gemara there also quotes that you have to consult the Urim V'Tumim. So it's showing, I think, then the sages think are trying to emphasize and bring to our attention, because we're not told this explicitly in Tanakh, that David was going through this process of, you know, and the procedure of starting a discretionary war. But we're told.
Can you bring down the page a little bit?
I'm looking at. Yeah. Sorry. Thank you for letting me know. So we're not told exactly the process that David took in Tanakh when beginning all of his military campaigns, but the sages of the Talmud are learning from these verses, both in Divrei Hayamim and Chronicles and in Shmuel, that they all represent the parts of the halakhic process that a king has to go through to go to war. So they're trying to tell us here that David, as a sort of prototype of a Jewish king, was involved in the due process of going to war, that he was following all of the halachos. Now the next part is quite interesting because it goes through different statements, really, that learns from the Pasuk in Tehillim when it says, Ki chasid ani, that I am pious. So it says that David presents different reasons to Hashem, not in the verses themselves, but the Talmud says different reasons that David advocates on his behalf that he is pious.
Rabbi, I just have a question to sort of interrupt, but I something that's bothered me from the beginning here is that, you know, the title of your topic is, you know, scholar or whatever it was. There must be something. I mean, I don't see anything here that contradicts the notion that he was that, but you must have felt that there's some literature here that speaks, maybe not disparagingly, but contrary to what the role that he occupied as being satisfied, as whether or not he satisfied the role of the king.
Right. So what I was thinking more, I actually titled it differently on here, but what I was thinking more is in exploring that within the role of a king, meaning what is a king supposed to be like? What do we emphasize? You know, what here is emphasized? It could not be, you know, it could be that they're both important. But when we're speaking about a Jewish king, what characteristics of David, both his official role and, you know, how he presents himself, and we'll see even more how he relates to the people, you know, is expected of a king? And we'll see a tension between not sacrificing the dignity and honor that's due to a king, and that a king, in fact, can't forgive if you wanted to, but also the involvement in the people. So the Talmud says that David was presenting different cases on his behalf about why he's pious. Chasid ani. In source 5, it says to Le David, this is from Tehillim, Shamra nafshi ki chasid ani, guard my soul for I am pious. Levi Rabbi Yitzchak. So how do Levi and Rabbi Yitzchak interpret this? Chad amar kach amar David lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So said David before Hashem, Ribono shel Olam, Master of the Universe, lo chasid ani, am I not pious? Shekol malchei Mizrach u'marav yishenim ad shalosh shos. That all of the kings of the east and the west are sleeping until 3 hours of the day, 3 hours past sunrise. And I wake up, as we noted, at midnight to praise you. Interestingly enough, this Gemara is all speaking about, it's actually before the Mishnah directly discusses it, but is in the context of the time for Kriya Shema in the morning. It happens to be that the latest time for Kriya Shema is 3 hours into the day, because that's when the sons of kings would wake up. That it assumes that most people would be up, you know, by sunrise, but certain people who seemingly here had the luxury of sleeping late, you know, wouldn't be up until later in the morning. So he's making the case that he's pious because, look, I'm a king. Maybe by my station, I should be able to sleep late. I should be able to enjoy my night. Because he's saying, look at all the other kings in the world. They all sleep comfortably. But me, I'm up at night. We already saw he's up at night learning Torah. And he says, An additional reason why he's pious is ve'idach, and the other sage says, Kach amar David livnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, David said before Hashem, Ribono shel Olam, Master of the Universe, lo chasid anuya meinat pious, shekol malchei Mizrach u'marav, yoshim agudos agudos bechvodam, that all the kings of the East and the West have people sitting in groups to honor them, right? There's a lot of pomp and circumstance. Vani, and as for me, yodai miluchlochos bedam uveshafir uveshilya kadei lahater isha labaila. But my hands are dirty with blood, the sack of a fetus, and the placenta to permit a woman to her husband. So this is quite the case. I mean, I think in both grounds that he advocates himself, he's saying, I'm a king, I can live in the lap of luxury if I want, but one, I'm up at night to serve you, and two, and I want to take a look at this, because, you know, probably on the surface of it, it's not, you know, okay, case number one, I learned Torah, I serve you, and if I'm going to bring another, you know, if you're thinking you're David, and you're going to bring another basis upon which to advocate for yourself, so I wouldn't intuitively think that it would be this. So we want to look at what exactly is he saying here. So what would be the significance of he's saying he's dealing with that his hands are dirty with blood, the sack of a fetus, and the placenta to permit a woman to her husband. So what's he doing here? So I think that this is referring to David, really in the scholarly realm, that he's answering questions pertaining to laws of family purity, that, you know, some types of blood are, you know, will be will make a couple prohibited to each other, and some types of blood, you know, depending on those characteristics, would not make one forbidden. So David, what he's trying to do is it uses this almost kind of gross description, and I don't know if it's meant to be taken literally that his hands were dirty. But the point is, it sounds like he's, instead of, you know, sitting on his throne, he's involved answering questions for the people, and the kind of questions that he's answering, presumably he, you know, was a Torah scholar who, you know, may even been involved in other areas of halacha, but the questions that he's answering, you know, pertain to allowing, you know, couples to, you know, resume marital life. So what does this tell us about David? We're saying that this is a, you know, he's advocating based on this, that here I am, I'm not sitting on my throne, I'm getting my hands dirty dealing with these types of questions. So what is he saying? Why is that a case that proves that he's pious? Right. I think that's definitely true. That he was involved in, he said, in the personal lives, I mean, presumably with their, you know, with their approval or with their request, but involved in the personal, even intimate lives of his people and aspects of their life that really have, you know, great importance as far as, you know, marital life and family life. And he didn't feel, he says, the other kings, they're living, you know, they're sitting on the throne, but me, and he uses the expression, I'm getting my hands dirty, you know, dealing with the questions of the people. And what does that indicate about the people's relationship with him? So I was, sorry?
They're close to
Right. Right. It seems, you know, this is an area of halacha in general, which, you know, is sensitive, and there's, you know, there's trust and a level of comfort that's involved. And it seems like that level of comfort and trust existed, that, you know, people were bringing their questions in this, you know, private matter to David, and David was answering them. I think it also shows, one, that David was probably, you know, a level above even the other sages of the time. And there were other sages. Why were they, you know, bringing these questions to him? So apparently he was qualified, maybe more qualified to answer these questions. And Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, in his book of Responsum, so he has now 9 volumes that are published, 7 that were published during his lifetime. And in the introduction, he writes why he felt, you know, his humility, but why he felt that it was appropriate to publish his responsa. You know, he's saying, you know, who am I? There are people who are, you know, his humility, there are people who are greater. But he says that, he says, what's the general idea why a posek who's qualified has to get involved in halakhic questions? And he mentions this Gemara. He says that David, who was the king, maybe, and we can ask the question whether it's beneath his dignity, but maybe you could say, I don't have time for this, or ask someone else. But apparently David was the most qualified to answer these questions, and therefore he had an obligation to answer these. And Rav Moshe Feinstein says, you're also like a posek. Obviously not everyone's a posek, but someone who has the knowledge shouldn't be so humble as say, oh, who am I to get involved in these questions? No, if the community needs you. So this shows that it's part of someone's duty, if they have the ability to answer a lack of questions and to be involved, that they have to.
Like, Rabbi, I also think that it's a bit of a slight on his predecessor, Melech Shaul, because, you know, nowhere in Melech Shmuel, you know, do we have Shmuel Aleph or Beit, do we have much of Melech Shaul ever being a posek on halacha. And I think he's posturing himself for, you know, saying that, you know, I did have to put up with someone who wasn't meant to be a king, but here I am. This is really what a king should be doing.
Right. And you get the sense that Shaul was not particularly a man of the people. And most of the Chazal say that, you know, that his intentions were good and he was, you know, overcome by other things. But right, you definitely get the sense that David, who's the prototype of the king, he's not only the prototype of the king, he's the progenitor of, well, by definition, the Davidic dynasty, that this was really a precedent that the king set, that is involved in the lives of the people, and that the people, you know, felt comfortable coming to him. And it's and this is something that is relevant nowadays, that, you know, this is, again, you could, you know, there's more to discuss, but it's an area of halacha that sometimes is uncomfortable. And we see that the women apparently were not embarrassed and were comfortable to come before the king to ask these questions. So it shows he must have made himself, you know, obviously acted with the dignity of a king, but he must have made himself available and interacted with people in such a way that they would have trust and confidence in him. I think it's also worth noting that it doesn't just say that he answered these types of questions. He says, I'm involved in these things, kedei l'taher isha l'bala, in order to permit a woman to her husband. So this also, I think, just gives insight into a concept that Chazal says, kolach dehetera adif, that the power to permit is, you know, greater than the power to prohibit. They're maybe bringing their questions to David because David's, well, objective when answering these questions, and I think we know how, you know, rabbis work behind the scenes, is obviously working within halacha, but you want to be able to get a permissible ruling when appropriate. You know, you don't have to be so great just to forbid everything and to be machmir. There are some situations where something's forbidden, you can't do anything about it. But if you're able to, you know, if a posek is able to look at a question and rule in a way that will be permissible, that will, you know, be less of a difficulty of people, so that's really, we see that that's really his objective. He wasn't saying, I'm going to just answer these questions. He says, I'm going to work and I'm getting involved in trying to come out with a permissible ruling, which also maybe the other sages who were around at the time weren't as invested in. You know, and I see it. If you interact with, you know, post-game, you see that it can take a long time. And I've asked questions, sometimes the post-game will be, I need to get back to you. I need to think about it. Why are they thinking about it? Because if the halacha permits, they want to be able to permit something because they want to remove, you know, a burden and a hardship if it's unnecessary. So you see, he was involved in it. He maybe, you know, had to think about certain things and spend his time really, really being invested in it in order to, you know, give a permissible ruling when it was appropriate. I think this also, you know, gives insight into that aspect of halachic rulings. The objective is when it's allowed, meaning when the halacha would permit, but the objective is to try to give a ruling that will, you know, be less burdensome on people. So how did David become this scholar? Clearly, he was, you know, the greatest scholar around because from the fact that people were coming and asking their questions. He was, you know, clearly in the top tier. And you might get the impression that here he is, he's saying ki chassid ani, meaning you wouldn't think that generally people who are so pious would, you know, say about themselves, look at me, I'm so pious, right? You think it may show a certain haughtiness, but let's see how David, the process through which David learned Torah and how he became as great as he did. He says v'lo od, meaning this is continuing on the case he was making. He says, I'm involved in, one, I'm up all night, I'm involved all day in answering these questions and being involved with the people. And additionally, kol ma shani osa, everything that I do, ani nimlach mifiboshet rebbe. That everything I do, I check with mifiboshet, my master, my teacher. Omer lo mifiboshet rebbe, yafe danti. And I ask him, mifiboshet, did I rule correctly? Yafe chiyavti, did I judge correctly? Yafe zakisi, did I acquit correctly? Yafe taharti, did I rule leniently? Did I purify correctly? Yafe timesi, did I render something impure correctly? Velo boshti, and I wasn't embarrassed to ask this. So here he is, not only was he involved in these questions of the people, but it sounds like before he gave an answer, he would go and check with his teacher. You know, not always something that's, you know, easy for, you know, for rabbis to do. You know, it's one of the things that, you know, if you're a rabbi, it's important to remind yourself there could be times where you don't know the answer or you don't have the answer, and you shouldn't just give an answer without checking with someone else. Even if it means you say, I don't know, I need to check with someone else. You see that David is the king. You know, he could have, quote unquote, gotten away with giving whatever ruling he did. And he may very, and it sounds like he was certainly qualified to do so, but he says that despite the fact that I'm involved in learning Torah all the time and that I'm involved in practical halacha, I still check everything that I do with someone else. So I think it shows a tremendous humility for anyone in a position who's viewed in a position of leadership, but all the more so a king, that even the king wasn't embarrassed and wasn't hesitant to go and ask someone else and confirm that his rulings and his approach were correct. And it learns this from the pasuk in Tehillim. So it says, "Adabra be'elosecha negen malachim velo evosh," and I speak your testimonies before kings, and I will not be ashamed. And it says that this is in contrast to the kings of the east and the west that he mentioned, who, you know, probably weren't able to swallow their pride, and they, you know, they ruled on something whether or not they had the expertise or not. But here David was. And I wasn't, he says, I'm not ashamed to go and ask someone else. I think it shows a tremendous amount of leadership. And so Mephibosheth, so what do we know about the name?
Humility.
It's humility, right. Right, humility that for anyone in a who's, you know, in a prominent position is difficult to come by, is, you know, all the more so a king. And it says, well, so what's the name Mephibosheth? Then we'll get to who Mephibosheth was. So Tana lo Mephibosheth shmo, wasn't Mephibosheth, ela Ishbosheth, rather Ishbosheth, which is one that was actually one of Shaul's sons. Mephibosheth was one of his grandsons. V'lama nikra shmo Mephibosheth, what was the meaning of his name Mephibosheth? The names are not just happenstance. Shaya mevayesh pnei David b'halacha, that he would embarrass, being mevayesh, David in matters of halacha. L'fichach, zaka David v'yatsa mimenu chilav. And due to this, Chilav, who was actually one of the four people who the Talmud said never sinned, descended from him. So it's not only that he went to ask, that David went to ask Mephibosheth, did I rule correctly? But Mephibosheth was a, you know, it was a tough Rebbe. He would say if David didn't, let's say, rule correctly, so presumably he would admonish him, he would be, but David says, I was willing to even be embarrassed if that would be a part of learning halacha, and that would be, and that would ensure that my rulings were correct. Now, who was Mephibosheth? So Mephibosheth was Yehonatan's son. He was a grandson of Shaul. He was crippled, and this all tells us the beginning of Shmuel Bet. And at first, there was some hesitation or some concern on the part of Mephibosheth that maybe because he was before David's reign had been solidified, so Mephibosheth was a grandson of Shaul, and he was maybe concerned that David wouldn't, you know, totally accept him, because Ishbosheth, a son of Shaul, was trying to take the throne, and maybe some people would think that, you know, he's the successor, he's in the family of the previous king, maybe he should be the rightful successor. But nevertheless, David accepted him, you know, wasn't suspicious of him, and wasn't concerned that he was trying to usurp the throne, or didn't hold a grudge from the fact that his grandfather was really chasing him, you know, doing everything he could to try to prevent him from becoming king. And, you know, also to, you know, be honest, from, you know, from perspective of, can be unfortunate, but human nature, I think, especially back then, where maybe there's less of a sensitivity, you know, in broader society about things. I mean, Mephibosheth was crippled, and he was what we would call disabled. And David, one, wasn't ashamed to have him as, I'm not saying that he should have been, but just the reality of the time. You know, there's such an emphasis in many cases of appearance and of physical stature, but he wasn't embarrassed to have him as a member of his court. And he was willing to be admonished by him. He was willing to learn from him. So I think this also shows David's humility, which is why when he's saying that he's a chassid, so he's bringing cases which really do show that in contrast to other kings, he's someone who's really a servant of Hashem. And it's the idea of blood. I saw an interesting article about this, that perhaps there can be a symbolism in David's description, or what we know about him dealing with blood. In source 6, this is Amar Rabbah Bar Shmuel, Azkei Dam Ava Minas Esarim. So there was in Shmuel Aleph, so it has this encounter with this person Naval, who wasn't such a great person. Then he ends up dying, and David marries Abigail. So said that Abigail also asked him to rule on her status. But he said to her, because David was, what was going on here is Nabal refused to provide for David and his men who were on the run from Shaul. You know, Nabal was, he was also, you know, feasting while Shmuel's funeral was going on, so he wasn't the most upstanding person. And maybe David thought that as an affront to a person who had been designated as king, so really Nabal should be executed. But Abigail, who was his wife, who granted knew that he wasn't the greatest guy, and she herself provided for David and his men. So she said to him, asking her rule on her status, and he said, "Is blood shown at night?" That generally we won't examine these types of questions at night because it's difficult to see. And so she said to him, "Are cases of capital law tried at night?" And since one doesn't try capital cases at night, you cannot condemn my husband Nabal to death at night. So there seems to be this beating. She's clearly a witty woman. In the end, they get married. He dies, and they do get married. But there is this there is this comparison, at least implicitly, between ruling on issues of menstrual blood and, you know, and more blood in the context of violence or warfare. And article suggested that maybe, you know, this is also a, David is making a statement when he talks about how he's acts in contrast to other kings, the kings of the East and the West, that seemingly they're all involved, their primary involvement is with military war and military bloodshed. Well, David was involved in military campaigns, but maybe he's saying in contrast to them, I'm involved, my hands are getting dirty. And again, that the imagery can be a bit intense. But that, you know, my hands are getting dirty with blood, but not in the, but not in the same way that other kings are involved with blood. Meaning the way I'm involved with blood is to help life continue. It's to allow families to go together and allow life to continue. Whereas the other kings, you know, they're not involved with the people, and you know, they're just concerned about the personal advancement. But with all of this, we have to ask, did David compromise his honor? And you might say, well, David was obviously very humble, but there are certain things in the laws of the king that a king is not allowed to compromise on, because there's a certain honor that's due to the king. So, for example, in Source 7, it says, Usser, the Rambam says in the laws of king, Usser li roso kishu, erim velo kishu mistaper, that it's forbidden to observe a king while he's naked or while he's having his hair cut. Velo kishu mistapeg, and it's not when he's in the baths and not when he's drying himself off. These are things that even if the king would say, you know, it's okay, I don't care, a king is not allowed to compromise on that. And because it says the yarka b'fanav, so you're also not allowed to perform chalitza. That's if his brother, if his brother dies childless, so he'd have to marry his brother's wife or perform chalitza where they spit in the shoe, but that's not something that's considered, you know, becoming of a king to even perform that ritual of having to spit. He says v'yarka v'fana because he has to spit. V'zeh b'zayon, and this is a disrespectful to the king. Filo rotza ein shomimlo, and this is key. Even if he wants to, even if he volunteers to do it, we don't listen to him. Shemelak shemachol achvodo ein kvodo machol. That a king who forgives his honor, you know, literally his honor isn't forgiven. I mean, he doesn't have the power to forgive his honor, forego his honor. And therefore he can't perform chalitza or yibu. So with all of this, so you see that there are certain protocols with how to honor a king, and also things that a king is not allowed to compromise on. So, why? So you have to ask the question, is this being involved in these types of questions that David was that a compromise in his honor? Because you see, even with other mitzvot, even chalitza, we'd have to spit, we say a king doesn't perform it. So I think, was this a compromising his honor as a king? So it seems clear, that it's not. That it doesn't consider, and distinction could be made, that except for maybe chalitza, which or yibum, which are special cases, but all these other things, they're sort of, when if a king were to, let's say, appear naked or have his hair cut or go in the bath, so then he is really showing to a greater extent that he's, a commoner. He's one of the people. And a king isn't allowed to do that. A king has to present himself. Does he get a haircut every day? He has to present himself in a regal way. But apparently, when it comes to the mitzvah that he's involved with, being involved in halacha, being involved in allowing couples to resume family life, so it's apparent that the Gemara doesn't consider that degrading. And in other words, a king shouldn't dirty himself for mundane purposes, but he certainly can for heavenly matters. And it says that such efforts honor the monarchy far more than they degrade it. And it also shows how we view each area in different areas of halacha, that it's not degrading that to be involved in areas of practice that maybe otherwise we wouldn't, attach any special significance to. The Talmud elsewhere tells how the sages would, want to get ready for Shabbos personally, that they would. They would go to the market, they would, they'd help cook the food. So it shows that these are not things that, are considered degrading if they're for the purpose of service of Hashem. So you see that even though a king isn't allowed to compromise his honor, we don't consider what David was doing a compromising of his honor. But another thing about David is that maybe more than anyone else, he was someone who had some bumps along the way, and it could be another question how to understand it, but he's clearly not embarrassed to not only admit mistakes, but write down his mistakes, and really viewing himself with a sense of, or really living with a sense of Yira Shamayim, with fear of heaven. I mean, we see this even with his dealings with Mephibosheth, that he wanted to make sure that his halakhic rulings were correct. And we see that as much as, he wanted to advocate, chassid ani, that I'm pious, he still was concerned that he still had a certain vulnerability. In Source 8, it says, V'David mikari l'nafshe chassid, v'David, so now it questions, did he really call himself chassid, pious? V'aksiv, lule amanti liros betuv Hashem be'eretz chayim. It says, if I had not believed to look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So there are dots that appear over the word lule, which indicate that there is some doubt and uncertainty about his piety. So lama nakud al lule, why are there the dots above when it says, if not? Amar David, lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, David said before Hashem, Ribbono Shel Olam, Master of Universe, muftach ani becha she'ata mishalem schar Tovla tzadikim la'asid lavo. And I have confidence that you'll give reward for the righteous in the world to come. Aval eino yudea im yesh li chelik b'neihem im lav. But I don't know whether I have a portion among the righteous. So maybe he wasn't advocating that he was so righteous, but it says shema yigrom hachet. Maybe he was concerned that he committed transgression that will cause him to lose the opportunity to look upon the goodness of Hashem in what we call the land of the living or the world to come. This is also a concern.
Do you believe that he focused a little bit much on these issues regarding men and women and who relates marriage to the relations, because of these sort of the skeletons in his closet with
It's a very interesting point. I didn't think of it like that, but it is a very interesting point. It could be, and it could maybe balance out what you might think about, you know, how David related to, you know, marriage, or there might be things that maybe question, you know, the extent to which, you know, David respected marriage. But I think we see here clearly that his career was marked by a not only respect for marriage, but really efforts to allow marriages to thrive. But it's a very interesting contrast. It's a very interesting point. But see, Kilovic also, David was unsure, had a certain humility that, you know, he was, he had some concerns about what his fate would be. He didn't just think, I'm a king, and, you know, therefore everything will work out for me. And, you know, Tehillim, he's not at all, source 10, at the end of the book of Shmuel, when there was a plague that struck, he took responsibility for himself, which isn't surprising, I think, from what we've seen about how he viewed his role with the people, that he viewed himself really as one of the people, not that he could, you know, just act like anyone else, but his destiny was really bound up with that of the people. That's why he was not, both personally and nationally, he was willing to take responsibility. In Tehillim, it says, Chaneni Elohim kechazdecha, hiro rachamecha mechei pesha'ai, be gracious to me, Hashem, according to your kindness, according to your great mercies, herev kapseni, me'avonai u'mechatasi tarini, and wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and purify me of my sin. Kipesha'ai ani eida v'chatasi negdi tamid, that I know my transgressions and sin is always before me. You know, it's a really moving, powerful confession. This is really after the incident with Bathsheba. Tis l'cha levadcha chatasi, that against you alone have I sinned. V'ara b'einecha asisi, and I've done evil in your eyes. L'man titzdak b'davrecha tiske b'shaftecha. And in order that you be justified in your conduct and right in your judgment. So here, really admitting his mistake and accepting whatever judgment Hashem will give, but nevertheless requesting mercy and compassion. And the last verse is the very end of Shmuel Bet, so really towards the end of David's life, when there was a plague that struck. So he says, "Vayomer David el Hashem biroso es hamalach hamake ba'am." And he saw, the angel that smote the people, and he said, "Vayomer hinei anochi chatasi, I have sinned, vanochi hevesi ve'ela hatson ma'asoti hina yotcha ve'ves avi." That I have sinned and acted iniquitously, but these sheep, what have they done? I beg that your hand be against me and against my father's house, and not against the people. So that even when there is a plague happening to the people, he says, you know what, I'm the leader, I accept responsibility. So I think this tells us, you know, who these sages understood David to be, but as we mentioned at the beginning, I think giving us a image of the ideal Jewish king, that he's someone who's, you know, both a statesman and a scholar. He's someone who keeps a level of dignity and commands a level of respect, but he is involved in the people, views his, you know, fate and destiny is bound up with that of the people, really as a leader of his nation, and ultimately is accountable to Hashem. So hopefully we can experience the continuation of the Malchus based David with the coming of Mashiach, who will hopefully continue as a king and as the type of leader that David HaMelech had set out. But it's not raining, right?
No, it's not raining. It's dark.
Oh yeah, God, it looks a little bit lighter.